Once again, our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Brothers and sisters, this is the holy word of God. When Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The Old Testament lesson from which our sermon comes is found in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22, through chapter 17, verse 7, that is found on page 57 of your pew Bibles. Again, we hear the Old Testament lesson from Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through chapter 17, verse 7. And once again, brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log and threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commands, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. We sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread down from heaven on you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "The Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost, on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord commanded. Gather of it each one of you, as much as he can. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. The people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as they could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Today is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to the habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandments of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? The word of God so far, let us pray that God would bless the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your divine word. We pray that we would attend upon it carefully this morning. Lord, help us also to hear the law in this word, convicting us of our sin and our misery. And also help us to hear about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, freeing us from sin and misery. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Congregation of Christ and friends, one of the best ways to make a point is to compare and contrast two different things. So teachers know, if, say, you're a history teacher, if you wish to demonstrate how good the Allied forces were during World War II, you compare and contrast them to the treachery of Hitler and the Third Reich. This comparing and contrasting works really well with theology, too. The passage before you is all about the comparison, the contrast between Israel and God. That is, Israel's sin and treachery and God's goodness and His grace. So the point is simply this, that you understand God's grace much more clearly in the context of sin. You understand God's grace very clearly in the context of great sin. So in the sermon first, you'll understand that Israel is God's unfaithful servant in the wilderness. Second, you will understand how God has been gracious to His unfaithful servant in the wilderness. And third, you'll understand and see that Jesus is God's faithful servant in the wilderness. So Israel's unfaithfulness becomes very clear when you hear about their grumbling and the way in which God tests them in the wilderness. This passage ends and begins, it's shot through with this problem of grumbling. So there are three specific instances. The first is in chapter 15, verses 22 and following. After traveling 3 days to Marah, Israel grumbles about having bitter water to drink. Second, at the beginning of chapter 16, Israel grumbles about not having bread and meat to eat like they did in Egypt. In fact, they complain to Moses it would have been better if they just died in Egypt. At least they would have bread and meat. Third, when they come to Rephidim, they find no water, and once again they grumble, they whine, and they complain against Moses. But let's be really honest. As you know, it's very hard to live in the desert. You need lots of food and you need lots and lots of water. So when they start off after the Red Sea going into the wilderness, they're 3 days without water at all. So it's natural, of course, to be dismayed, to be upset by the fact that they have no water for 3 days. But is there ever a situation in which it's okay to complain against God, to whine, to complain, and to find things completely disagreeable? No. And that is what grumbling is here. It is a dissatisfaction with God. It's an accusation that God has not been attentive and that God really doesn't love them. And as Moses says in chapter 16, verse 8, your complaints are not against us. Your complaints are against God. You are accusing God of hatred and a design to destroy His own covenant elect people. And so the situation is, God had just done everything for these people. He preserved them in Egypt. He brought them to the Red Sea. In the process, He judged Pharaoh and the Egyptians, killing them, and brought them safely to the other side. And so it seems, I don't know, maybe I'm crazy, that maybe God's in control and He does love them and has everything under His watchful eye. But the people just complain and question whether God's really under control. So really, the parallel here is irresistible. We are just like this. God has created. He's created all things good. He's preserved a beautiful theater in which we live. He's redeemed us in Jesus Christ. But no, that's not good enough. We have to whine and complain and pout and accuse God of all sorts of things. When something goes wrong, we grumble, just like Israel. There's one author many years ago that wrote about what hell is like. This is really what's very interesting about hell's inhabitants, is that they are really unsubstantial. And over time in hell, they become more unsubstantial and actually kind of become teeny. Accordingly, one poor woman, a grumbler, keeps fading. Eventually, she thins down from a grumbler to a mere grumble, going on like a machine forever. Grumble, grumble, grumble. She gets to a point where it's just a grumble. So this is a very interesting way to see our own sin, isn't it? That's the essence of our sin many times. It's not just that we have problems, but we complain about our problems to God. Well, the scriptures teach you to offer your requests to God and even allow lamenting for your suffering and your hardship, but never are you to complain to God about your problems. And that is Israel's sin here. They complain, they grumble, and whine about God. So very clearly from the get-go, their sin is plain because of their grumbling, but also it appears when God tests them. And this testing occurs immediately. That is the effect of the incident at Marah, where the water is bitter. So the question is, will they listen to God and keep His commandments even when there's a lack of water? Likewise, in chapter 16, God tests Israel to see if they will gather the manna as He instructed. Well, in both cases, Israel fails miserably. They're tested with the waters, they whine and complain. They're given manna instructions on how to gather it, they don't do it the right way. And so when God tests His people, and a testing of His people is a way in which to reveal character, their character is found to be just awful. They whine, they complain, they're wretched, miserable people. In fact, Israel is so bad, they decide to test God. So in chapter 17, verse 2, when Israel goes without water, they rail against Moses and demand water. Moses says, now you are testing the Lord. You're testing Yahweh. Further at the end of chapter 17, this is confirmed and the sin is deepened when you hear that they ask, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Does He care? Where is God? And to test God is the attempt in the midst of a crisis to see if God really cares and if He is indeed involved. It is to question Him and His love. And of course, this is like grumbling. It is sinful unbelief with terrible consequences for those participating in it. And this is precisely what the author of Hebrews speaks to in Hebrews chapter 3. Right? You, New Testament church, don't be like the Old Testament church in the wilderness, whining and grumbling and complaining when God tested them. Because that generation never made it into the land of rest because of their sinful moves of unbelief. So it is very clear that Israel is unfaithful, they are sinful. But this reality and context helps you to see God's grace more clearly. Even though God's people are radically sinful, radically horrible, God pours out His grace on them nonetheless. So, at Marah, after the people complained about the bitter water, God showed Moses a tree, not a log, a tree, with which the water was made sweet. And so Israel's character has been already proven right. They are wretched, but God pours out His grace on them. Further, God leads them to Elim, where they find this verdant oasis. So here they are in the desert, the scorching desert. It's a bazillion degrees. The sun is beating down, and they find 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. It's like an intrusion of heaven into their horrible midst. So what they have here, you see, is a foretaste of the promised land. It will only get better, Israel, and ultimately it will be perfect in the new heaven and new earth. When they reach the middle of the desert, their complaints about bread and meat are met with what? Bread and meat. God provides for them manna and quail. So they receive the quail in the evening and manna or their bread in the morning. And one of the more delightful aspects of the story is noticing what happens to Israel when they go out to gather the manna. Don't miss it in the text. So, The instructions are from the beginning, all right, Israel, go out each day to collect this manna. And Moses says, collect as much as you want. Eat to the full. And you hear that they go out, some people collect as much as they want, a lot, and others collect little. But then when they go back to their tents, they find that they always have exactly an omer. So the point here is that it doesn't matter, a little or a lot, they get just what they need. God provides for them perfectly. What God provides is always satisfying. It is sufficient. And so, of course, what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Give us, Lord, our daily bread. That is a prayer of faith that God will provide precisely what we need when we need it. And so Israel didn't need to store up just a little extra manna in case there was not enough. God provided for their needs. Even more surprising, however, is the way in which God teaches them about the Sabbath law. So same thing, it's the first week of this experience with manna and quail. They go out on Friday, the day before the Sabbath, to collect the usual omer of bread, right? Well, they go out to collect the bread, the manna, and they go back to their tents and they find that they have two omers of bread. So this is why the leaders go to Moses and Aaron and say, what's up? Why are there two omers of bread? Then, and only then, does Moses tell them, this is God's law. On the day before the Sabbath, Friday, you shall collect two omers of bread so you don't have to work on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is a day of rest. So you see what happened is they go out to collect their usual omer. They get two omers instead as a surprise. And so one commentator says, it's like God is throwing them a surprise party when they find this out. And that's the essence of the Sabbath, isn't it? It is a day of rest, a day of delight. So all the Sabbath laws, the strictures of the Sabbath, are for man, for his rest, and for the glory of God. All of that wrapped up here in this one text. While the story of the man and the way in which it's collected is delightful, it is also profound. So you notice the details of God's provision. That is, from the timing of the provisions to the quantity and the quality of provisions. So God's providence, brothers and sisters, is very clear here that it's from the smallest thing to the biggest thing, God is completely and utterly in control. You see this through the lens of history, that, you know, what is Israel worrying about here? Why are they worrying about food for provisions? God has everything completely and utterly in control. And he says to you, why you of little faith? Why do you worry so much? God is in control. Well, finally, when Israel arrives at Rephidim, they find no water. So the problem isn't now that they just have bitter water that they don't like, but they have no water at all. But of course, God uses Moses to strike the rock, and water comes gushing forth. But what's ironic about this situation is that Israel here, you see, is testing God because they think God is really bad or not quite up to snuff. But when they test him instead, they find that he is good and gracious beyond degree. So again, Israel's sin here is a stunning contrast to God's grace. We can sum it up. Israel moans and whines about how life was better in Egypt, where they had bread and meat. God provides manna and quail. Israel complains about bitter water. God makes the water sweet. Finally, Israel is ready to kill Moses because there is no water. So even after God has provided for them bread and meat and sweet water, they complain against Moses once again. Nevertheless, God has Moses break the ground open and provide them with this water. And so you see, Israel's guilt increases with each episode. God keeps proving himself, but that's never enough for them. They need a better and more secure assurance and a better life. Of course, that sounds just like you, doesn't it? Yes, I know God has provided for me, but life isn't perfect, you know. Yes, I know that He's redeemed me from all the power of the devil. He's washed me clean from my sins, and I'm justified in His sight. But you know, there is that one problem at work that's kind of bothering me. And on it goes. But brothers and sisters, you are to learn here that God tests His people to refine their character. But every time God tests His people, whether it's in that age or this, what is proven is that you are wretched, sinful, horrible people. And so, Israel, going back to Exodus, is to be God's faithful servant, a light to the nations, God's people, who served Him only through gratitude. God had tested Israel, and they had proven to be an unfaithful servant, sinful beyond degree. God is tested, and He is proven faithful and gracious beyond degree. But the way in which God is gracious to His unfaithful people is through God's servant, Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ becomes true Israel, who goes back into the wilderness to suffer humiliation and to obey God's laws and His statutes. And this is precisely what the temptation account is all about in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit after His baptism, and the Holy Spirit compels Him to go out into the wilderness. So, Moses had led Israel to go into wilderness. Now the Spirit leads Jesus to go in the wilderness. Israel is in the wilderness for 40 years, but they are fed bread and meat and water. Jesus is led into the wilderness for 40 days and nights, but has no bread, no provisions. While Israel is tempted by the devil indirectly, Jesus is met with a direct onslaught of the devil. And the devil comes to tempt Him at Jesus' weakest moment, after He's been starving for 40 days and 40 nights. And this is where you see Jesus' obedience in stunning contrast to your disobedience. So notice, both Israel and Jesus were supposed to hunger. And that is part and parcel of the wilderness experience. So this life after the fall, after all, is one of misery and a lack, and the wilderness experience, you see, intensifies that effect so that God may provide for His people to glorify Himself. It's so horrible, God provides, showing His grace, glorifying Himself. Israel rejected that. Christ embraced it. Therefore, when the devil tempts Jesus to turn stones into bread, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that says this: "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In the Deuteronomy context, Moses is reviewing the fact that God was testing Israel in the wilderness to see if they would keep God's commandments or not. What they were supposed to believe was that God would provide food for them supernaturally. If they didn't have food, God would take care of it. To believe this was to live not by bread alone, but by every word that came from the Lord's mouth, you see. That is what those words mean. There's a problem, a natural problem. God will provide for it supernaturally, living by every word that comes from God's mouth. Therefore, when Jesus answers the devil in this way, He is saying that He will not sin as Israel had, who refused to accept the calling of hunger. He would trust His Father, believing that He could provide for His physical means in a supernatural way. So after Satan fails with the bread appeal, he tempts Jesus to throw Himself off the temple. After all, Satan tells him, God had promised to preserve His Messiah. And if he were to jump off, this would be a demonstration, a testing of God to see if He would do this or not. That is why Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Indeed, in Deuteronomy 6, that context, Moses is telling Israel not to test God as they had at Massah. This last situation here in Exodus chapter 17. So that's where Israel complains and they moan about not having water. What was that? It was to test God. That was a move of unbelief. Well, Jesus tells Satan that he will not do this. He will not test God as Israel had tested God in the wilderness. Two for two. Finally, Satan's boldest move, he invites Jesus to worship him in return for all the glory of the kingdoms of the world. A bold appeal. But this is an appeal made to Jesus who is firmly committed to obedience and service. He had just proven that in the past two temptations, right? There's a temptation with bread. Jesus proves to be an obedient, faithful servant. There's a temptation to test God. Jesus says, no way. I am the obedient servant of God. So, what Satan is doing here, being no dummy, is he reasoned that if he could shift the object of Jesus' worship, he could get him to serve him. Of course, that's exactly what he's doing. Jesus served me instead of God. And what Jesus, or rather the devil, is reasoning here is that based on the fact that Jesus is so obedient and faithful, if he could get Jesus to think that he's doing that no matter what, he could all of a sudden shift Jesus' allegiance to the devil. And one person mentions that this is an appeal to religious subjectivity. That's where the object of worship and devotion no longer matters. What matters is worship and devotion. So Israel here is a great example of this. Notice, when they are redeemed by God through the Red Sea, they go to the wilderness, and the first thing they do is complain. It's a complaint about comfort and security. Moses, we would rather go back to Egypt where we had bread, we had meat, we could do whatever we wanted in terms of our own comfort. But Moses would have told them, you can't go back there, for if you go back there, what are you doing? You're really serving Pharaoh, who's Satan. You have a different master back there. But Israel, on the other hand, reasons, well, we were obedient back there, we were faithful servants. It's just that they had a different master. So this is the appeal Satan makes to Jesus. If Jesus can just continue to be obedient, can be faithful, can be devoted, it really didn't matter who the master was. If Jesus could think, somehow, that he was just being faithful and obedient, the object doesn't matter all of a sudden. Of course, this is foolishness, and Jesus doesn't take the bait. Israel takes the bait, you take the bait today. This is a very common thing in our religious environment, isn't it? It's not the object of worship that's so important. It is religious devotion, it is feelings, it is the idea that one is being obedient and faithful to God. So you go to these different churches today, and there's lots of earnest praying and praising and singing. I mean, you look at these people and you think, well, how could they be wrong? They're so sincere, they're so devoted to God. But then you ask them about God. Well, who is God? What is the Trinity? How are you saved? What is the gospel? And people have no idea. They have some idea, but no real idea about the object of worship. Because the object of worship all of a sudden isn't so important. It is the religious devotion and the feelings and the experience that's important. And that's the sin. That's how Satan deceives churches today. Look at how devoted you are. Look how much you love Jesus. There's no love for Jesus at all if you don't understand the object of your worship. So this is how Satan appeals to Jesus. Jesus, you're so obedient, you're so faithful. All of a sudden he springs it on him, worship me and you'll get what you want. After all, he knows human nature wants what it wants. But Jesus is not that way. He says, no, I will not do that. So what does Jesus do? He tells the devil off. Get out. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Yes, devotion is important. Being earnest is important. But the object of worship, you see, is ultimately important. So this work of Jesus to be perfectly obedient provided the grace Israel and you need to be saved from sin and God's wrath. You deserve that wrath for your supposed religious devotions, which are not devotions at all. God has saved you from that wrong idea and sin. So Israel should have received God's word with gratitude, right? But they didn't. Adam should have followed God's word, but he didn't. In fact, Adam should have told the devil to go to hell when he came into the garden and approached his wife. But he didn't. No, Jesus, faithful Adam and faithful Israel, worked to suffer humility, to do God's law, and to condemn Satan to hell. And, brothers and sisters, that work of Jesus, his perfect and utter obedience, has been credited to you through faith alone. Well, in conclusion, first, according to our passage, Israel proved to be God's unfaithful servant. There's no doubt. She grumbled against God and wanted things her own way, and you're just like her. Second, despite this radical sin, God is gracious to Israel. He showers her with the blessings of bread, quail, and water when they needed it, perfect provisions all the time. Third, the grace Israel and you get comes straight from the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Every second of his life was marked by obedience. Even when he faced greater testing and temptation than Israel or you, Christ was perfectly obedient. So finally, to return to this idea of hell being full of inhabitants that are becoming more and more teeny over time, this author contrasts what heaven is like. People in heaven are very substantial. Not just big, but they are full of life and grace because of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which they grow over time and space. That is, they have a life that is full and meaningful. And they are in a glorified state because they see Jesus face to face. And for that, brothers and sisters, you and I are grateful. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.